Good evening to all of you. Happy Sabbath to all of you. Happy Sabbath to all of you. By the way, tomorrow at 6:30, we will have a baptismal service here at the church. And then following that, we will have the dedication service for those who have been attending School of Evangelism. So all of you are invited to be present. So we look forward to having you, and there'll be a special program, special music, and we're especially looking forward to the baptismal service. That's always exciting, isn't it? Yeah. There was a young man who had committed murder and in England, Dorchester, or as we would pronounce it, Dorchester, England. And he was sentenced to life in prison. And after spending several years in being incarcerated, Queen Victoria pardoned him. And he was allowed to go free. He left the prison and spent a few days free and returned back to prison and asked to be taken back in. And so, since he insisted, they took him back in, and he stayed in prison. When the new penitentiary was built in Dorchester, England, they moved all the prisoners from where they were to the new penitentiary, and all but one were chained and heavy guarded. And it was the man who chose to remain in prison. All this time, he could have been free. He could have been wearing civilian clothing. He could have been enjoying the liberty, but rather he chose to stay in prison, only to have to go through the normal things that happen in prison, where you have to wake up at a certain time. You have to fall into formation. Then you have to go through the regular process of being checked, and then do nothing for the rest of the day except play a game or so. And then at a certain time at night, had to report back in, and he could hear the lock grinding close and tight, and go to sleep, wake up, do the same thing, wearing a gloomy prison garb for the rest of his life, when he could have been free. And you may ask the question, why would anybody want to do that? Why would anyone want to spend the rest of his life in prison when he could be free? Just think about how many people in the world today would rather spend their life in sin, knowing the consequences and receiving results of their sin, but yet still choose to live in sin when all the time they could have been free. I'm thankful that Jesus offers us freedom. What do you say? And that because we have freedom through Christ, we can enjoy the liberties, not just now, but the liberties forever. Let's pray together as we consider the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your Word, for that which enlightens us and brings to us not only salvation, but an abundant life here, and on top of that, life eternal. Bless us as we study together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I think you're acquainted with many people that, as I mentioned before, are called church hoppers. They go from church to church to church to church to church. And you may wonder why people do that. There are many reasons that people do that. But I think one of the primary reasons is because they haven't found a place where they can actually feel that they are finally at home. The Scripture speaks about people like that, but also gives us the remedy for it and the answer to quell that thirst that people have to finally feel like they have arrived at home. And so, looking at the Scriptures, we're going to consider what the Bible calls the gift of prophecy. What is it? The gift of prophecy. In Ephesians chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, verses 8 through 10, we find that Jesus, when he actually left the earth and went on his way to heaven, the Bible says that he gave gifts. And if you look at there, Ephesians, by the way, if you don't remember the order of the little books there in the New Testament, especially Paul's writings, just remember General Electric Power Company. What did I say? General Electric Power Company. General, Galatians. Electric, Ephesians. What's the next one? Philippians. And company is Colossians. There you have it. General Electric Power Company. It'll help you to remember that. All right, Ephesians chapter 4. From verses 1 and on, it explains that when Christ ascended to heaven, especially verse 8, it says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, or the marginal reference says he led a multitude of captives, and gave gifts. You see that? Unto men. Now when he ascended, that is also, but he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all things, that he might fill all things. Then it says, and he gave some, these are the gifts. What's the first one? Apostle. And some prophets. And some evangelists. And some pastors. And some teachers. So he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Verse 12 and on tell you the reason for these gifts. Notice it says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. So, a church then that has the gifts would then enable its members to become stable spiritually, so that they would not be going up and down and be carried about by every wind of doctrine. So there are several gifts. In fact, the Bible says that when it comes to prophets, he makes it plain that he does nothing but he reveals his secrets to his servants, which are called the what? The prophets. In the Old Testament, the word prophet, though used at times, prior to the word prophet, there was another word being used. And that word was seer. What is it? Seer. In 1 Samuel 9:9, it says, before in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come and let us go to the seer, for he that is now called a prophet was before times called a seer. Now, the scripture reveals and that God gave gifts to stabilize the people, the churches, the members, so that they would be united in one faith, and this would remain unto the perfection of the saints. Which means then that God intended that the gifts, the spiritual gifts, would enable the people to be ready for the coming of Christ. How many of you want to be ready for that day? Amen. So we need all the gifts. How many? All the gifts. However, if you go from church to church to church today, the main gift that is held up as most important is the gift of what? Tongues. And yet, I don't know if you notice, but in Ephesians, it doesn't even mention tongues. It mentions apostles, it mentions pastors, evangelists, and teachers, Which means then that as far as the people are concerned, to stabilize the people, the most important gifts are not the gift of tongues and healing, etc., but rather is the gift of apostleship, pastoring, teaching, and evangelism. Which is interesting, because most of the focus today that you find in churches is not on those gifts, but rather most of the focus is on healing and tongue speaking. You may ask, why not focus on those that the Lord gave more emphasis to? Well, there's no question that God has given gifts. And the Bible says that one of the gifts is prophecy. And that note the importance of the prophecy. It says, where there is no what? Vision, what happens to the people? The people perish. So how important is the gift of prophecy then? It's very important, right? Well, Paul writes about the different gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which I'd have no time to go into, but you can read it yourself. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a whole long list of these spiritual gifts. And then Paul compares those gifts to the parts of the body. He speaks about the ear, he speaks about the eyes, he speaks about the foot. And basically what he's saying in comparing these gifts to the body is that one gift of itself cannot hang by itself. Just like the hand is attached to the body. Is that true? But the hand detached from the body cannot survive. It has no use. Can't do anything. So it must be attached to the body. So likewise the feet. The feet have to do with the moving on with the gospel. The Bible says having your foot charged with the gospel of peace. But what does the eyes represent? Well, obviously the eyes must represent what gift? What do you do with your eyes? You see. What do the prophets call? Seers. So what's the gift of prophecy compared to? Seeing. So if a church then does not have this particular gift, then it is like a blind man. It has no eyes. So how important is the gift of prophecy? Very important. Very important. But when did the gift of prophecy begin and what role does it play actually in the church? We need to go back to the Old Testament because from the Old Testament we find that which is the foundation of what we discover in the New Testament. And in fact, many things cannot be understood unless you have the foundation from the Old Testament. In the Bible, we find the explanation about prophets. And we find that way back in the Bible, there were people whom God selected that he would directly speak to, who in turn would give whatever God gave them to the people. Now, in the beginning, there was nothing written. So all the communication was verbal. You remember that. And God gave prophecy for the purpose of helping people to prepare for whatever was coming ahead. For example, we know that God chose Noah as a prophet to warn the world about an impending doom, a coming crisis. A flood was about to take place. Now, people could have thought anything about the prophet, Noah, but irrespective of what they thought, God gave them an urgent message, and it was up to the people to either accept it or reject it, believe it or not believe it. But it did not change the purpose of the message, nor did it change the importance of the message. So God then spoke through people and called them prophets. And one of those is Abraham. Notice that the Abraham is called a what? A prophet. Now therefore restore the man his wife. Abraham had gone into this particular town. And his wife, being his sister, he married his sister. Actually, it was a kind of a half-sister. And they were married. So when they were going to go into this town, Abraham said, don't tell him you're my wife. Tell him you're my sister. So when he went down there, the king thought that Abraham's sister was very beautiful. And she apparently must have been very attractive, because immediately the king took a hold of her and decided to make her part of his harem. However, God then appeared to the king at night and said, therefore do what? Restore the man his wife, for he is a what? He's a prophet. And he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. So Abraham was a prophet. And as I said, God usually through prophets would give indications, counsel, warnings as to how to live better, how to prepare for some future event, what would happen so that they would not be caught ill-prepared for what was coming on. However, with Abraham, God gave a specific prophecy. Notice then it says, he told Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for how long? 400 years. So now we have not only a vision, but now we have a time prophecy. A what? A time prophecy. And the clock began to tick. So the people of God, his children, Abraham's seed, would be in bondage for how long? 400 years. So the people did fall into bondage for 400 years. However, when the time was expiring, when the time came to its fulfillment, God brought a prophet to bring attention to the fulfillment of the prophecy that had been given. And here's 400 that had transpired, a time of darkness when there was apparently no prophet. Abraham had died, Isaac had died, Jacob had died, and so the people had gone into bondage, and the 400 years was about to expire. And God rose up a what? A prophet. Notice the prophet's name. God always raises up a prophet to bring attention to the fulfillment of time prophecy. And it says, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he what? Preserved. Who was that prophet? It was Moses. So God gave a time prophecy to a prophet, and later on, he brought a prophet to bring attention to the fulfillment of that time prophecy. You see how it works? Yes? No? Now, just let me show you that there's a consistency in the Bible. So we know then that there was verbal communication. Abraham didn't write that counsel, by the way. It was actually verbalized, and finally what had been predicted happened. Now, you know that Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, right? And Jacob had Joseph. And Joseph then was also a visionary or a prophet. He was given the ability to interpret dreams, and as a result, he was then lifted out to be the second in command in Egypt. And after he died, then is when the people went into bondage. And from the time that they went into bondage, they had to count how many years? 400 years. It's a long time to be in bondage. Well, God then gave counsel, verbal counsel, through the prophets as to what would happen. After that, then, the people lived in Jerusalem, Israel, in that area when they came out of bondage by Moses and settled into the land of Canaan for many years. But unfortunately, the people then did not listen to the counsels of the prophets. And by the way, if you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, many of these books were written as God would give visions and instruction to alarm the people, or to awaken them, or to help them to understand that they were going the wrong direction and that they needed to turn around. I'm thankful that God gives us advance warning many times. What do you say? You're heading the wrong direction. You need to turn around. Sometimes it's not with an audible voice, but sometimes it's a sense that you feel that this is not going the right way. You understand what I'm saying? So, as you remember when I was in show business, that I told you that in a particular drug party, We talked about God all night long. And when I was driving home after that drug party, a horrible thought struck me. If there is a God, I'm in serious trouble. Now, that was an impression that kind of shook me for an instant. But I put it aside because I did not want to have to deal with this idea that I was in a terrible, terrible trouble with something that I didn't know if it existed or not. I'm thankful that God didn't give up on me. He kept on working on me. But sometimes God just tries to alert you, and sometimes it's an impression that you have. But because we are strangers to divine influences, sometimes we don't recognize the voice of God, and we misinterpret it or turn a deaf ear to it. You understand? When all the time God is trying to grab our attention to lead us in the direction that would be best for us. Sometimes that's scary, and people sometimes don't want to turn the direction that God is trying to impress them because they see consequences, or they see that they'll lose this or miss out on that, and so they decide just to stick where they are and keep on going in the same direction, irrespective of the impressions that God gives. Sometimes they're called premonitions. You've heard of those terms, right? I'm glad that God is a merciful God and that he doesn't give up on us when we don't listen the first time. What do you say? So, Jeremiah, then, is given a prophecy. Notice what it says. It shall come to pass when what? 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon. So the Jews were going to go into captivity again because they were unwilling to yield to God's will. And while in captivity, the kingdom that was responsible for destroying Israel and Jerusalem would also be punished. And so God says, when 70 years are accomplished, then I will punish the king of Babylon. So now we have another time prophecy. How many years? 70 years. What's interesting about this is, again, that God raises another prophet to bring attention to that fulfillment. And here's the text, Daniel 9:2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the what? The number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So now a prophet is reading the writings of another prophet. And what is he focusing on? There's a time prophecy. And what? There's a time prophecy. And Daniel begins to try to figure out when that time prophecy began and when that time prophecy would be fulfilled. Because obviously, Daniel, though he was elevated to a high position in Babylon, still longed to be among his own people. And those who were in captivity in those days, they were called Jews at this time. And the reason they were called Jews, by the way, is simply because Israel divided from Judah, and the Israelites were the first captive, and they were scattered all over the world. But those who remained in Judah were called Jews. And the Jews then were the ones last captured, and they were taken to Babylon. So now they're in exile there in Babylon, and they are wondering, when will we be able to be delivered and be sent back home? And so Daniel begins to read and discovers that there is a time prophecy, and he wants to know when it is going to be fulfilled. I can imagine that Daniel waited with great anticipation for the fulfillment of that prophecy. We're not told what happened to Daniel. We're only told that finally Babylon did fall. And when Babylon fell, it fell because of a man named Cyrus who conquered Babylon. He was with the Medes and the Persians. And he was the one then that delivered the Jews and allow them first to start returning back to Jerusalem. And then what would happen after the desolation of Babylon, when the people would be able to return back home? What would take place then? Well, God then, through Daniel, gave him another prophecy. So here we have a chart then showing you what's taking place. from creation, then God gave several prophecies, but not time prophecies, until it came to Noah. With Noah, he said 120 days. Remember that? And when the 120 days were up, the flood came, and there was devastation on the earth. Later on then, you have Abraham. He gets a time prophecy. The Jews are then in captivity, or the Hebrews, which is actually what they were called, in captivity for 400 years. And then Moses came and delivered them. Then they settled in the land of Canaan and again began to turn away from God. And another prophecy is given. And God raises another prophet to bring attention to the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, Daniel is given another prophecy. And that prophecy then is found in Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 9. And here's what it says. Daniel 8:14. Notice it says, and he said unto me, for 2,300 days, then shall the what? Sanctuary be cleansed. For those of you who may not understand this type of language, sanctuary was simply the tabernacle or the temple that God had erected by which the Jews could go bring their sacrifices and be able to be expiated, or that is, be able to have gotten rid of their sins through the sacrifice that they were making in the temple. But when the temple was destroyed, they could not offer any more sacrifices. Therefore, there was no atonement for their sins. Do you understand? So a man like Daniel, who was a very devout man, wanted to know when that time would come back. When would they be able to be restored back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and again have the privilege of having their sins wiped away or washed away or removed through the sacrificial system that God had given to them, pointing to the time when Christ would come? Well, he told them 2,300 days. How many days? 2,300 days. Well, if you consider that literal time, you would discover that 2,300 days is not very long as a literal time. So it was prophetic time. What kind of time? Prophetic time. A day, if you remember, is a year, equals a year in prophetic time. So this is talking about the 2,300 years, which is the longest time prophecy recorded in the Bible. There's no other time prophecy that goes as long as 2,300 days, which is amazing then. It shows you then that God, through his prophets, reveals what will take place 2,300 years later. That's amazing. What do you say? So God then revealed this time prophecy. But from that prophecy, God said to Daniel that 70 weeks are determined or cut off for the people. And then 69 weeks of those 70 weeks would come up to the Messiah. So you have 70 weeks. And by the way, 30 days in a month, a Jewish month, and you multiply that by 70, and you get to the actual time. So 490 years total is the prophecy. And what it's telling us is that from the time to rebuild Jerusalem, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, you can open up to it to see, from the time of rebuilding Jerusalem unto the Messiah shall be 70 weeks, pardon me. But then it says that there would be 1 week where in the midst of the week the Messiah would be cut off. But then it says not for himself. And then it says that when he is cut off, he would cause the sacrifices and oblations to cease. So now Daniel gets his time prophecy, and I can guarantee you that Daniel's trying to figure it out. Because the scripture tells us later on that every prophet that God revealed something to was trying to figure out its meaning. Have you ever had a dream that you try to figure out what it meant? Any of you? Yes. And so you try to figure out its meaning. How many of you have succeeded? Well, it's because you're not a prophet, that's all. But there are clearly prophecies that God has given that it was the responsibility of the prophets to try to understand them, to pray, so that they can then aptly and correctly apply these prophecies when it was necessary, right? So these prophecies then are given by Daniel. So you have then the prophecy of Abraham, the prophecy of Jeremiah, the prophecy of Daniel. Now, of course, from Daniel, it's 70 weeks. And by the way, it says from the when the you begin to rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah. So it was 457 when the third decree was actually put in place where the Jews were able to govern themselves and build the city and the temple. So in 8457 was when the clock would begin to tick. What day? 8457. So then you go from 8457 and it points to the Messiah. So 70 weeks, 490 years comes to AD 34. But it says then that in the midst of the week, he would cause the sacrifices and oblations to cease. A week is how many days? So that's 7 years. Just think about it. What is half of 7 years? 3.5. Question. This is pointing to the time when the Messiah would come and start his ministry. Jesus began his ministry, and the Bible says he was about 30 years old. But he was to do his ministry for how long? 3.5 years. Is that what happened? Yes. Jesus did his ministry for 3.5 years, and then he was cut off. But when he was cut off and died, you remember that the curtain in the temple was cut in half. Do you remember that? So right on time, Jesus began his ministry. In fact, there's language that suggests that. God raises another prophet to bring attention to the fulfillment of that time prophecy. And who is that prophet? John the Baptist. Notice what it says. The kingdom is at hand. At what? At hand. And, of course, Jesus says about John, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and publicans justify God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." So, John the Baptist then was considered to be a prophet, and according to Jesus, the greatest prophet. Why? Because John was selected to be the one to prepare the coming of the Messiah. He brought attention to the time of the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9. So there was no question in the minds of John. And by the way, the Jews also knew that it was about time, because when the Magi came to Jerusalem and they began to ask questions, Herod brought the Jews over, the leaders, and asked them the question about what time is this supposed to happen. And they gave a certain time period. And Herod followed that, and just to make sure that he could catch the Messiah when he was supposed to come, he actually put 2 years in place to make sure that he didn't miss anything. And so he began to slay the children who were 2 years and under at the time when the rabbis had told him when the Messiah was supposed to come. Question then, did those people have an idea that Jesus was supposed to come at that particular time? Yes. And even though they had the idea, did they accept him? No. So John then was preparing the way for the Lord. He says, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord." And then when Jesus started preaching, he said, "The time is at hand." The what? Time is at hand. What time? The fulfillment of the prophecy. So can you see what's happening? God brings a prophet to put forth a time prophecy. Then when it's about time, God brings a prophet to bring attention to the fulfillment. It happens over and over and over. So it's either a great event or a prophet. What did I say? It's either a great event that occurs or a prophet that brings attention to fulfillment of that time prophecy. Now, let's consider then this particular time prophecy. It says, 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. According to the scriptures then, it would be 2,300 years. So, let's look at the chart then. Since the time prophecy of Daniel 8 and Daniel 9 began at 457 B.C., 409 years would apply to the Jewish people. In AD 34, the Jewish people turn against the gospel, and Paul and the apostles decided to go then and preach only to the Gentiles. However, Paul always preached to the Jews anyway. But the gospel then was turned to the Gentiles. So AD 34 finished the probation that God had given to the Jews as a nation to remain a nation. They refused to accept the Messiah. They crucified him, and God turned the attention to reach the whole world, which, by the way, that's what he intended for the Jews to do. God had selected them with the intent that they would be a witness to the world of how great it was to serve a God like God. Unfortunately, they failed. And so, we have this time prophecy. Now, we know then that Jerusalem was destroyed in what year? How many of you remember? A.D. what? 70. So, it was after then, A.D. 34. So, just several years later, A.D. 70 is when Jerusalem was destroyed. Along with Jerusalem was a temple destroyed. But the language says 2,300 years and the sanctuary should be cleansed. But wait a minute. When the sanctuary is destroyed in A.D. 70, since that time till now, there's never been another temple. Is that true? In fact, I know of many Jews who are presently putting aside jewels and gold, waiting for the announcement that the temple is going to be rebuilt so they can send their money and jewels over to be able to have the temple rebuilt. So they could, again, reestablish a worship system as God had given it to them to begin with. However, the problem is that they did not accept the Messiah. They did not realize that the curtain torn in half meant that that system would be obsolete. And they're still hoping, even though the temple was destroyed, that the temple will be reestablished. And so, presently, as I said, many Jews are laying aside money and jewels, hoping that the announcement would come that the temple would be built. The sad thing is that while many people, and I'm speaking about many Christians, are hoping for the Jews to be reestablished as a nation and would finally witness to the world, according to some people's prediction, the sad thing is that a true Jew is not one who is spiritual, who is physical. According to the scriptures, a true Jew is one who is spiritual. Paul writes about that and says, for he is not an Israelite who is from Israel. And then he said, he is not a true Jew that is one from the flesh, but he is a true Jew that is one according to the Spirit. And so when you and I accept Jesus Christ, we become spiritual Jews. We become what? Spiritual Jews. Now, I happen to have the blessing of both. What did I say? I happen to have the blessing of both. I'm a physical Jew and a spiritual Jew. So how better can you get it? But in reality, being a physical Jew means absolutely how much? Nothing. Because with God, it's not about the flesh, it's about the heart, the spirit, what do you say? So, the prophecy then, the time clock is ticking, began at 457. Now, if you take 457 and you do 2,300 days, you do mathematics, it ends up in 1844. What year? 1844. So there you have it, 457, 34 AD, and finally what? 1844. A prophecy then that would stretch all the way up to our time. Amazing, what do you say? Now, question, since there is no sanctuary that has been built in 1844, there's no temple, then what is God really speaking about? Well, what God's really speaking about is that Jesus, when he ascended up to heaven, he ascended as the priest. As what? The priest, because the earthly was only a type of what was happening in heaven. And so God was given a sandbox illustration of the realities of heaven. He did the same thing when he gave the gift of tongues. When he gave the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost, it was only a signal down on earth to let you know that Jesus was being put on the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So God gave an earthly demonstration or an earthly evidence of a reality taking place in heaven. Since you and I cannot see up there, thank God that he gives us visions of what the reality and what's taking place. What do you say? That's why the Bible says that we have one mediator and that Jesus is our advocate. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "My little children, I would that you sin not. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ the righteous." So Jesus, then, is the mediator. And praise God that he's there. But here's the problem. When 1844 came, people did not know what was going on. People did not understand what was to take place. There was a great revival here in America, a very spiritual revival that took place. There were thousands who were going to tent meetings during those days because there was a Baptist preacher who began to study Daniel chapter 8 and 9 and concluded that the end of the world was going to take place in 1844. And so he began to preach it and demonstrate it from the time prophecy. And so many, many people began to turn to this idea that Jesus would be coming in 1844 and the end of the world would take place. Unfortunately, he was then citing something that would happen physically, materially speaking, but God was talking about something more important than just a physical event here on earth. He's speaking about a spiritual event where? In heaven. And so, the Bible says then that God would give the people what it was called a gift of prophecy in order to understand what was to take place. Remember, it says that the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her what? Seed, which what? Keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. What is the testimony of Jesus? Well, it says, "I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said unto me, See thou that you do it not. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the what? Testimony of Jesus." Notice the same wording, right? The testimony of Jesus. You see that? So, what is the testimony of Jesus? Notice what it says. Worship God with the testimony of Jesus is what? The spirit of prophecy. Now, let me just explain something to you and make it clear. The spirit of prophecy happens to be the spirit that led prophets. The what? The spirit that led prophets. In other words, God inspires certain people to become prophets. And those people then have what is called the spirit of prophecy. God then instructs them to write or speak his counsel. And so the Bible is the testimony of Jesus. How much of it? All of it is a testimony of Jesus. And it is considered to be the spirit of prophecy. In other words, it was through the spirit that the Bible was inspired. Is that true? All scripture is given by inspiration of God through the Spirit. So when in the last days God was about to fulfill that prophecy, he had to restore to the church or to the people the spirit of prophecy, which means then that God had to raise up some prophet to bring attention to that time prophecy that was ending in what year? 1844. And so, according to scripture then, he did. Question, can God use men as prophets? And can God use women as prophets? Yes or no? And ladies, please understand what I'm saying, okay? Don't be offended by this, but get what I'm saying. Jackie, you ready for this? All right. If God can use a donkey, he certainly can use a woman. Now, I'm not calling women donkeys. What I'm saying is this. The Lord is the one that chooses the instrument. God used a donkey to speak to Balaam. Is that true? Yes. And Jesus said that if the people did not, the children did not sing, who would cry out? The rocks would cry out. Now, I'm saying this because, unfortunately, ladies, there are people who misinterpret the scriptures and feel that women have no part in doing God's will. But God can choose his instruments, and God did choose women in the Bible. Now, God never chose women to be pastors. Did you hear that? It was never a man priest. Did you hear what I said? You're quiet. Well, did you hear it? Yes or no? All right. So there were never any male priests. The only place where they were, female priests. The only place where there were female priests were in the pagan religion, but never in God's church, okay? So, but God chose women to be prophetesses, just like he chose men. Let me give you an example. Miriam was a prophetess. Deborah was a prophetess. Huldah was a prophetess. Then in the New Testament, Anna was a prophetess. Philip's daughters, he had four, were prophetess. And so then in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4 and 5, it makes plain that both men and women could be prophetess. Okay. So God can choose men. He can also choose ladies. What do you say? And he can also choose, as I said, rocks, or he can choose donkeys. There's sometimes, I remember when my brother had just become a Christian, my first, third oldest brother who just became a Christian, he was very loyal and faithful for a while. Then he kind of began to get a little bit careless with his spiritual life. But while he was faithful, one day he went to cash his check in a check-cashing place after his job. And as soon as he got the money, two fellows jumped him with a knife and demanded his money. And so he then gave him the money, and then he had his Bible, carrying his Bible, and he said, "Look, I used to be like you, but God changed me. So here, take this book, and maybe you can be changed too." Well, one of the guys said, "Hey, he's a Christian. Leave him alone. Give him back his money." So they gave him back his money and his Bible, and they took off. Well, several months later, about a year later, 2 years later, I returned back from the military, and my brother had kind of, I wouldn't say backslidden, but he was going that direction. And this time, he went to get a piece of a car part in a junkyard. And when he went there, he only had $10 to buy the whatever part it was. And again, he got jumped for his money. And this time, they demanded his money. And he, rather than saying what he did to begin with when he was walking with the Lord, he said, "I ain't giving you anything." And so they beat him up and took his money anyway. So when my second oldest brother heard, got word of it, who was the president of the largest gang in New York City, he was irate. And got a hold of us. We got a hold of him. I'm not sure how we got together. But anyway, he was so mad that somebody had hit his brother that he wanted to go and kill those people. And so we were driving him around in circles, because we were trying to cool him off. And we kept on driving around in circles, make believe that we were couldn't find where he was and all that, until we finally, after he calmed down some, then we went to my brother's house, and there he was with a bloody lip, you know. And my brother, the gangster, said to him, "You see what happened to you when you were walking with God? And those guys robbed you? What did they do to you? They gave you back your money and your Bible. But you see? You see what's happened to you?" And I thought, the rocks are crying out. I mean, a heathen is telling my brother, Christian brother, that the reason why he got what he got was because he had backslidden from the Lord. I couldn't believe that my brother actually knew the difference, especially since he was really quite wild. Anyway, so God can use anything. But listen, the 1844 time period is coming. Would God be consistent in raising another prophet to bring attention to that important time prophecy? What's the answer? Absolutely so. And so there were certain women, virgins and all that. And finally, in 1844, God raised a woman. A what? A woman. Her name was Ellen G. White. Actually, her real name to begin was Gould. Then she got married, and she turned white. Ellen White then had a vision. to correct what had been being preached. Because what was being preached was that the Lord was coming in 1844. What happened was in 1844, when they waited for the coming of Christ, it didn't happen. A lot of people lost their faith in prophecy, in the Bible. They didn't realize that the problem was that they misapplied the prophecy. They thought it was going to be a physical event down here on earth. But what actually was taking place was that in 1844, God was beginning what we call the judgment hour. What? The judgment hour. Once she was given a vision and corrected that, then the true believers began to understand that they had made a mistake in calculation and began then to study the sanctuary in the Bible. And that's how they began to discover many truths that had been forgotten by Christianity in general. Most Protestants know little about the Old Testament sanctuary, its significance and what it means in terms of the ministry of Christ. All of the Old Testament prophecies pointed to Christ. And it was so important for those prophecies to be there because it identifies and concretely settles the fact that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. Because everything that pointed to the Messiah was fulfilled. Well, Mrs. White then was given several visions. And she was in advance to the medical times. Because in those times, she wrote, tobacco is a slow and insidious, but most what? Malignant poison. When she wrote this, by inspiration of the Lord, the medical profession were actually encouraging people to smoke cigarettes when they had tuberculosis. So the way to heal them was to get them to smoke cigarettes. So the medical profession, while they were telling people to smoke cigarettes, God had revealed that tobacco was a slow, insidious, and most malignant poison. Now today, medical science now has proven that cigarette smoking actually causes malignancy. Is that true? We call it what? Cancer. Lung cancer, tongue cancer, throat cancer, esophagus cancer. So what she said was true. However, what the doctors are saying was, no, you have to give them tobacco so they could get healed from that disease. Well, we know that that didn't work. It still doesn't. Mrs. White wrote several things about nutrition. Notice what it said. By the way, she only had a fourth grade education. But God used that lady in a marvelous way. In spite of the fact that the works of Mrs. White were written long before the advent of modern scientific nutrition, no better overall guide is available today. As a professor of nutrition, Dr. Clive McKay from the Cornell University. It's interesting, by the way. How many of you have heard of Kellogg's cornflakes? Any of you? How many of you use Kellogg's cornflakes? You do. Well, you know where Kellogg's cornflakes comes from. Kellogg's was the doctor that Mrs. White was counseling at the time. He was the one that founded what is called Battle Creek Sanitarium. So when you read about Battle Creek Sanitarium, you're actually reading about Seventh-day Adventists. But most people are ignorant about the fact. They don't know that Dr. Kellogg was a Seventh-day Adventist physician. Nor do they know that Kellogg's cornflakes originated with Dr. Kellogg's, who had discovered that if you take the grain and you keep it whole, that it could bring people back to health. So a man named Post, who was sickly, went to Battle Creek Sanitarium, and Kellogg's gave him whole grain cereals and plant-based foods, and Post got well. So what do you think he did? He went ahead and started his own cereal business, and that's why you get Post. So America owes its gratitude to the Adventist Church for their cereals. Now, I have to confess to you that today they are refined and most of the time don't reflect the original cereals that Kellogg's was producing. Do you understand? And so, in Australia, for example, Mrs. White went to Australia and began to give counsel over there. And today, 94% of the breakfast cereals sold in Australia are sold by a company called Sanitarium, which is the same as the Battle Creek Sanitarium. except then that survived. And still today, the Australians like a thing called Marmite, and they will not leave home without it. In other words, when they travel, they always carry a little jar of Marmite with them. All right, well, who do you think invented that? Why, again, it was from counsel given about health that many of these physicians took and followed what Mrs. White said and came up with excellent health counsel. Look at Paul Harvey, by the way. How many of you remember Paul Harvey? All right. Mrs. E.G. White wrote with such profound understanding on the subject of nutrition that all but two of the many principles she espoused have been scientifically established. By the way, I should tell you that because of Mrs. White, Paul Harvey himself became a Seventh-day Adventist. Did you know that? How many of you knew that? Yeah. Yeah. How many of you have heard of the great guy that did all the exercises when you ladies were young and you would watch television to see him do his exercises? And his first name was Jack. All right. Jack what? LaLanne. You know where Jack LaLanne got his information? He was a sickly boy. And his mother and he attended a seminar just like this with doctors like yourself giving lectures up in front. All right? Well, one day the doctor saw Jack LaLanne, who was very sick, and called him up to the front and asked him a few questions. What do you eat for breakfast? Pie and ice cream. What do you eat for lunch? Pie and ice cream. What do you eat for supper? Pie and ice cream. He said, you like to be sick? He said, no, I hate it. You want to be well? Yes. He said, get rid of the pie and ice cream, eat plant-based foods and exercise, and you'll get well again. Well, his mother, Jack LaLanne's mother, as a result of the counsel and the boy getting well, his mother became a very fervent, devout Seventh-day Adventist. Jack LaLanne went on to become Mr. Universe. Did you know that? All because of what? Of a silly counsel that an old lady gave to physicians. No, of a counsel that God gave through a prophet so that doctors could get smarter. What do you say? And I want to tell you this. These men who are giving the presentation here from night to night, where do you think they get their information? Their principles are based from where, Dr. Mark and Dr. Luke? Well, Ellen White, of all things. Well, I'll tell you a little story in conclusion. My wife's father's cousin was Dr. Ralph Steinman. He was head of dental research in Loma Linda University. And Dr. Steinman, he was a little short guy, and his wife Emily, we lived with them for a while we were studying at Loma Linda School of Public Health. And Dr. Steinman then would read Mrs. White's writing. She wrote a book called Ministry of Healing. And he would read her counsels, go to the laboratory, and it always proved to be correct. So he was always being published. And the foundation that was funding him became suspicious because few scientists have that kind of success. Put out a hypothesis and then prove it. Put out a hypothesis and then prove it. So they thought this guy's rigging things up. There's no scientist that gets that kind of result. So they went over to chase it down and to try to pin him down to the reality that he was rigging things up. So they went to the laboratory. Everything was exactly the way it should be. They checked the animals. Everything was exactly what they should be. And finally they confessed to him when they said, we can't figure it out. How do you get such great success? And you know, it's simple. I read these spiritual books, and I go to the lab, and boom, it happened. Then they say, okay, now we know. You're not a scientist. You're a religionist. We're going to take your funding away from you. So he said, well, wait a minute, ladies and gentlemen. You see those mice there? None of them are Seventh-day Adventists. You see those monkeys? They're not Seventh-day Adventists either. They're the ones that give the results. Well, they threw up their hands and kept the funding going. Presently, I have a young friend. He's a scientist, neuroscientist in Switzerland, named Jan Kabunko. And Jan is doing the same thing. He is studying the councils, going to the laboratory, and proving that what is being said is correct. And he's being published and published and published. Just a couple of weeks ago, he called me up because he was in Chicago presenting to 7,000 scientists his research. Where did he get it from? A little old lady that God inspired to be a blessing to the nation and to the world. What do you say? And so, God raised up a prophet to bring attention to the reality that what was happening in 1844 was that the hour of judgment has arrived. In other words, friends, you and I are living in the last days of Earth's history. There are no more time prophecies. What did I say? There are no more time prophecies. In fact, the Bible says, time shall be no more. You and I are living in what is called the antitypical Day of Atonement. In other words, before Jesus comes, he's going to have to judge everybody, because if he comes to bring his reward, he can't give you a reward if he hasn't done the judging. So presently, the world is going through a process of investigation. And when that process finally ends, then Jesus will come. We do not know how long it would take. We know that in the time of Noah, it took a period of time, 120 years. From the time that Noah began to preach, it took 120 years. People expected that it would happen immediately. And since it didn't happen immediately, they began to question. And soon they began to doubt. It didn't take place in 20 years, and it didn't take place in 30 years. It didn't take place in 100 years. So they finally said, this guy is crazy. He's lost it. They didn't understand the mercy of God, that he is long-suffering and patient, that he wants all to be saved and none to be lost. According to the scriptures, then, we are living in the last days. Modern-day prophet has arisen. We now know that there's a sanctuary in heaven and that the process of investigation is going on. When our names will come up, we don't know. But the time will come when your name and my name will come up. And then we will be judged as to whether or not we'll be lost or saved. And the Bible says, according to their works, Revelation 22. So, where do we stand tonight? We are living in that final day. Time will come soon, and the Master will appear. But he will not appear until he does his investigation. Because he does say, and I'll read it to you there in Revelation. Here's what it says. If you want to look at it with me. Revelation 22. Notice it says, verse 10. Chapter 22, verse 10. Heal not the saints of this prophecy, of this book. For the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy. And behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me, to give every man according as for shall. So there is a time. God is longing for all of us be saved. But we must want to be saved. We must be willing to believe in the gift of prophecy. Now let me make something clear to you tonight. I do not believe in Ellen White. Does that shock you? I do not believe in Ellen. I don't believe in Peter. And I don't believe in Paul. I believe in the counsels that God gave to Peter. I believe in the counsel that God gave to Paul. And I believe in the counsel that God gave to Ellen. Do you understand? It's not the people that we look to. It's the one who gave the gift. And the one who gives the gifts is the one that's to be glorified. What do you say? I'm grateful, very grateful, for the counsels that I have in the scripture. And I'm very grateful for the counsel that I find as I read her writing. A gorgeous, wonderful counsel. My heart is always thrilled as I read those things that have been written. I have helped myself, physically speaking, and my wife and my family. And as I go traveling around the globe, I find people who are sick. And I use simple treatments and remedies that are written in her writing that have always proven to be successful. Wherever I go, I use them. Right here, Greg fell the other day, a fellow that comes in the walk, and he hurt his knee and his elbow. Immediately I said, you need to use charcoal poultice with, mixed with flax. Put it on, and this is the way you need to do it. He followed the counsel. The next day I said, how is it? He said, the pain is gone. He was surprised. So God has given to us good counsel. What do you say? Counsel that benefits us. And that's why, finally, let me quickly skip here a few texts. And here's what it says. Where there's no vision, the people what? Perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. And then finally, this text here. Hear, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall you what? How many of you want to prosper? Any of you? So in order to do that, what must you do? You must accept the gift of prophecy. What do you say? How many of you are willing to accept that gift tonight? Would you raise your hand? Say, yes, Lord. I thank you for it. I rejoice in it. And I'm grateful that through the counsel, I can be victorious. And through Christ, I can have the hope of life eternal. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, it's in our hands. And you have heard our desires. And Lord, like that man in the beginning of the story, who'd rather stay in prison. Oh God, take away from us any desire to remain in sin. But help us to flee from it and to cling to thee through thy counsel. Bless each one of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.